Well, we had our first session on spiritual depression. I should say, for the most part, big part, we'll be going through Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. Some folks have it, others don't. We didn't order copies, probably should have ordered a few copies, but you can get it relatively quick. In fact, I think if you went on Amazon, even picking up a used copy would be good. This is not a used copy, but it's an abused copy, and it's got to make sure I get all my pages back in there.
I think somebody put it out
where
you can get it online.
Oh, is that right?
Yes, I don't know if
it's better. Okay. Oh, thanks. Also, I would like to recommend this book called Spurgeon's Sorrows. And Zach Easewine wrote it, and it's a very helpful book. If you go on and look at reviews of Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, you'll see a lot of positive reviews, how much his book has been a help. And also Spiritual Depressions has been a great aid in folks dealing with spiritual depression. Someone asked me the other day, what's the difference between depression and spiritual depression? Can anyone get a definition? Can anyone give a difference, Joanne?
I would say spiritual depression I would look at more as Satan's attack on your mind, heart, and soul, and trying to disrupt your spirit.
Yeah, yeah. I'll accept that.
Jason? How about when you're not satisfied in the things that you know you should be satisfied in, like satisfied in Christ?
Yeah, I would.
The same kind of joy that you would normally have.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I would put both those together, because when we think of spiritual depression, I mean, depression, the world suffers depression. If you remember last week, I talked about the statistics of two-thirds of Americans suffer from depression at one level or another. But spiritual, in a sense, would be what Jason's and Joanne, too, the idea of this attack on believers. I mean, we'd like to see depression lifted off everyone, but spiritual in the sense that we're dealing with the body of Christ mainly in this, and the solutions are from the Word of God. And so that, you know, if I slip and forget to put spiritual in front of the word depression, know that that's what I mean. So in the context of applying spiritual answers, we're looking at it as spiritual depression. If you remember last week, I mentioned some saints that suffered from severe depression. Anyone remember any of those, who they were? Hint, hint. Yes, dear. Yes, dear. If I call someone dear, usually I relegate that to my wife, but not always. Honey, sugar, I might call you that, but dear is usually just my wife. Yes, dear.
I thought you said Esther. I was looking for Esther. You said yes, dear.
Yeah.
Okay. What was the question?
You know what? Ask me at home. No. just some of the names I mentioned last week.
William Cooper.
Yeah, and Charles Spurgeon. How about biblical characters?
King David.
Yeah, King David. So, I mean, when just the fact that there's been some Christian people, godly people, not only that, but big names, folks that God has used mightily in the kingdom of God, that also suffered this condition. It's a bit of a comfort. It's a bit of a comfort to know that those of us who've gone through it or know someone who has, that you're not the only one. That's part of depression, is that you feel that you're the only one going through this. That darkness, that cloud has come upon you, and you think that I'm the only one. No one else can identify with that. And, of course, it's a sad condition. It's a condition we want relief from. If you remember, suffering, we all know, and in particular as Reform folks, we know that suffering is to be expected in this life. We're looking for that day when our tears will be wiped away. We're looking, as Samuel Rutherford said to a lady who I believe lost a child, and he said, remember, we're promised one heaven, not two. And I think some of us in this country, with our abundance and what we have here, we're trying to make it so we could have two heavens. I know I am. But suffering is a aspect of it, but we're promised one heaven. That's is that Neil? I think that's Andrew's son. No? Well, it's a 7-year-old visitor then without anybody else. Oh, okay. Now, if you remember, too, Joan says it's a condition that we want to relieve it for twofold reasons. One is because it is suffering. We accept that suffering is part of life, but at the same time, we live to relieve that suffering as much as we can. You know, there's an accident, whatever. There's some type of ailment. There's a trip, a fall. Joy almost had to go for therapy for her shoulder, but didn't have. We want to relieve that suffering. We accept that it is, but simultaneously we look to relieve it. And for Christians, we want to relieve that sad condition. That if you listen, I should say, Martin Lloyd-Jones has this book, pretty much the whole thing, maybe even a little bit more on a series of lectures he gave. I think 23 lectures. And I highly recommend you listen to those. You listen to them while you're driving. The first couple are a little bit rough in recording, but the rest are pretty good. But he'll refer to it as a miserable condition, a miserable Christian, you know. And so we want to relieve that for that reason, because the world is watching, and also just to relieve that one from suffering. Now, last week also we mentioned that Jones talks about how important temperament is. You remember that? Now, he doesn't break it into the, the melancholic or sanguine, the phlegmatic or choleric. But he does break it into two categories. Anyone remember what those two categories were?
Introvert
and extrovert, correct. Just basically two categories. And he spends time then going out how what particular group is more prone. Well, who has a propensity for falling under this miserable Christian category? Do you remember that one?
That would be introvert,
correct. Yeah, those who take long gazes inward, you know, they, and sometimes too long. And one of the key things from that first chapter, if you recall, is that so folks who are in that category of suffering spiritual depression, they have to do two things. You remember what those were? They have to stop doing one thing and start doing another thing. And this is really a huge element part of this. Eskra?
Listening to themselves and start speaking to themselves.
Yeah, stop listening to themselves and start speaking. That's a new word. Speaking to themselves. You know, they're listening to themselves. They've gotten alone with their thoughts, and their thoughts are running the show. Their thoughts are commanding their attention. Instead, speaking to themselves, how do they do that?
The promises of God.
The promises of God. They're taking that step of faith and just reading and speaking those promises to God. If you remember from last week, I used the illustration about two troublemaker kids. You know, they'll find each other out in no time. And they'll hook up and they'll become a team that does a lot of damage. And someone who's introverted, has that propensity towards being too introspective, and when they get alone with their thoughts, they have to be on guard that those thoughts, when they get together, those two cannot be alone. Just as two troublemakers in school can't be alone, those two cannot be alone. And so it takes the help of the body of Christ, of spouses, of siblings, to be an aid. I mean, God has placed us in the body of Christ. And, you know, I was thinking of the analogy of someone who has a severe physical ailment and how they need others to come in and give them, stretch their ligaments and exercise them and put them through rounds and rounds of therapy. And some folks, I mean, you think of Johnny Erickson Tata, and many of you know, she's quite up there in my mind. In fact, I was thinking, Johnny is, I even told my wife this recently, Johnny is really a unique person in our lifetime. Then I started thinking, maybe history. I mean, who is like this that would be a quadriplegic, you know, no arms, no legs, and not only exist, but exist with a deep sense of purpose and joy and glorifying the Lord. And not only that, she's impacted the whole world. I mean, she's met with prime ministers and kings. She's addressed our lawmakers. She's been all over, and I'm trying to think, she might be unique to this world. So I'll probably be using her as an illustration. This was in my notes somewhere, just to give you a kind of idea of who Johnny, how her mind is so sharp, even though her body doesn't work good. We met her 25 years ago at our first Johnny and Friends retreat. And she told someone, oh, I heard there's a big family here. I want to have dinner with them. So we had a little room. We had dinner with us. And she's eating. And she was able to learn how to use her shoulders. So that it makes it look like she uses it. If you ever watch her on video, it looks like she can use her arms. She can. It's just her shoulder muscles. So we're eating with her. And she asked our names. And so 2 years later, she came back to that camp. We haven't seen her since. But 2 years later, she came back to remembered every kid's name in our family. Wow. You know, isn't that something? Yeah. Don't laugh. It's just, no. So, yeah, it's just, and I thought, if Johnny remembers our names, think of our Heavenly Father who calls us by name. So, yeah, she's quite a woman. And again, yeah, David in Psalm 42, he says, why art thou cast down? And then he speaks to his soul, trusting God. He brings himself to this place of faith, of even being able to pray. He tells his soul. David is talking to his soul in Psalm 42. So, anyhow, we want to get to that place where anyone, and you know, kind of, I want to kind of use this just as a, is this we're talking about somebody else out there. And it is somebody else out there. We want to gain a few tools in our toolbox to be able to apply to someone going through this condition. And so when talking with that person, and again, if you remember from last week, when someone's in a crisis or in a valley, that's the time to bring comfort, to build bridges, present hope. It's not really the time for instruction. It's not the time to tell them, well, you shouldn't be depressed. You know, there's been a few times when my wife has been down in the pits, and I'd say, hon, look, remember who you're married to. And then when that made her more depressed, and yeah.
She laughed out loud.
Yeah. That's supposed to be a comfort? Well, we're going into the second chapter, which is of the book, which is the True Foundation, and Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. If the book was a counseling session, this would almost be like getting background information for it. And so, the second chapter is the True Foundation. Nothing is to be overlooked. Nothing is to be considered too basic in someone's life. Sometimes the most obvious fixes are the hardest to see. He quotes Romans 3:28. This is the foundational verse to this chapter. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, this chapter, again, these first few chapters, I dare say up to chapter 4 and then 5. 5 is start getting into a little more detailed, specific things. And because we know there's a number of causes that need to be addressed, and therefore there's a number of different tools that need to be applied. But this one here is basically looking at how one views them being justified. And I will throw this out at the beginning. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is more common with folks who have grown up in the church, those who have been in the Christian life for a while. And so they're apt to overlook and really apply or examine the whole doctrine of justification. So he goes on, we have to know ourselves. That's another thing that we're going to get from that first chapter. We have to know ourselves. And this one that he talks about in this particular chapter, this Christian, is one who looks at other Christians and says, why can't I be like that one? Why can't I get there? I read the books, I go to the seminars, I do the things they do. Why can't I get there? And he says they have to be, they're not clear. And Jones is very pastoral in these chapters too. He's not going to throw someone into a non-Christian category too quick. He's real sensitive, and he's even sometimes reluctant, it seems, to address this in certain ways, thinking of that Christian who's struggling with assurance and is already feeling like God has deserted him. But they do have to look at certain principles. And let me throw this out too, is that, well, maybe later. Yeah, so anyhow, I'll get to that later. It could be, and this is what Jones proposes in the book, in this particular chapter, is that a Christian has looking at their walk of sanctification, and really, they haven't dealt with the issue of justification. In other words, they've definitely gotten the cart before the horse. You know, if you think of a couple has come to church here for counseling, and they say, you know, our relationship is really in a rough place, and we're arguing all the time. And they say, well, how long have you guys been married? Oh, marriage? We've never done that. That's just a piece, you know, the old memory, it's just a piece of paper. I used to tell folks, tell it to your boss when he hands you your paycheck. It's just a piece of paper, don't want it. But anyhow, yeah, if they come and they say, well, yeah, we're having this relational issue, but we never got married. Well, let's back up then and get established with a covenant, an agreement, a commitment to one another. They're getting, otherwise we're just patching up. Where it's the old sink analogy of water is flowing out of the sink, it's overflowing, and do you buy more mops, or perhaps it's best to go turn the faucet off first and then get the mops. Similarly, we're thinking of getting this look of the Christian walk, this walk of sanctification, long before establishing justification. As I said before, Jones is reluctant to throw anyone under the bus or put them in a category of non-believer there, and he uses Jonathan Wesley as an example as well. Jonathan Wesley was preaching, serving in the church, writing hymns, doing all these wonderful things, but it wasn't until he was with the missionary group, the Moravians, as they were traveling from Europe to the state of the Americas back then. I can say the colonies, but was it the colonies? We'll just say the Americas, and I'll be safe. Encompasses that whole region. And it was them that led him into a greater understanding that the just shall live by faith, being justified by faith alone. And so, and Wesley is a good example of what I mentioned before, that this is common among those who have been raised in a Christian home, are used to the terms, and there's just a deep assumption that they are there. And it's common among many saints. They're trying to work on their communion before really reaping or understanding to a great depth the union. The union before the communion. And they'll misuse the law then. The law will be what they're striving after to be justified. You'll even hear folks, well, I've prayed and I read my Bible. They're doing it in a legalistic sense, almost as if they're adding ingredients to a recipe or something. So again, it's been common among states, and it's been in the church for a long time, and they just really have not yet considered in a deep way justification, standing right before God, is by faith alone. Now, let me ask you, why do you think, or what are some of the reasons you might think it is hard for some Christians who've been raised in the church all their lives and have gone through a number of classes and understanding of things, but yet they're these miserable Christians. They're struggling with spiritual depression. Why do you think they have yet to come to that place of seeing the deep benefits of their justification? What do you think, some of the reasons, Joanne?
Well, I think some of them may have learned how to talk Christianese. Therefore, everyone assumes that they have truly made a commitment to Christ and truly surrendered their life, when instead they may not have. I run into that a lot with women. And first you have to get that squared away.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then you can start to learn because you have the Holy Spirit helping you. Before that, you didn't have it.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent point. And they're struggling because they just figured, well, folks thought I should be far along. Perhaps it's what would be keeping them from it then.
Right.
What would be the underlying? Yeah, they've learned to take on a form of moralism instead of the true gospel. That's an excellent point, Danielle. Jason?
Well, I think, like, too, when other people become the standard of the way that you should be, instead of God's standard, then you find yourself like, oh, I'm pretty good. And then this other person comes along and they're you know, Mr. Super Christian, and you're all like, well, maybe I'm not so good. Yeah. You ride this roller coaster of emotion that way instead of, you know.
Yeah. And Jones brings that out at the beginning of this chapter, that it's the in one day, out the next day type of Christian. But I do think there are those times when you come to a greater understanding or grasping of God's love and work in Christ, that you kind of look and think, man, was I a Christian before? You know, I'm at this. This is such a wonderful thing, and I think that ought to be something that we think of once in a while. But when you think of what would keep a person who should be further along, or they think in their minds they should be further along, but yet they really hate to admit those things. I mean, when you think of it, what does that really come down to? Embarrassment, partly, but also, yeah, pride. And what does the scripture say God does with pride? He resists it. He's against it. Yeah, he's resisted. But for the one who's able in humility to say, you know, I haven't grasped this whole doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification isn't a sweet thing to me. It isn't a dear thing to me. For that person to be humble enough to confess that, that's a huge step, because it takes a step of humility. And what does God do with humility? He gives grace to the humble. So one's being resisted, and the other is giving his grace, his strength, his mercy. I'm sorry, did someone burp or freeze? Okay. Now, Paul spends the first four chapters of Romans dealing with righteousness before God in Christ Jesus. And some folks don't get it because they really don't see their great need for him. They have what's another category, is that they have manageable sins. You know, sins that they kind of let out of the doghouse once in a while. But they can get them back in for a while as well. So they that gives them the delusion that their sin is manageable. And they really, the crux of it is they think that their the righteousness is something that they can acquire themselves by what they do. So the first point that Jones says, or in dealing with this, is that we must see that we are absolute sinners, complete sinners, absolute, 100%. We can't say I'm just a part-time sinner. You know, I've said to a number of folks, you know, you see your sin, but you don't see the sinfulness of your sin. You see it in part. You don't see that great debt. You think your debt can be paid off to a degree. And so the folks have to see that they are worse sinners than they thought they were. You know, and, again, bad news before the good news. Now, this might seem a bit of a paradox. You know, you're talking with someone that might be dealing with spiritual depression, and you say, you know what your problem is? You're a lot worse than you think you are. Thank you. With friends like you. But, you know, and unless a farmer plants seed, he's got to break up that fallow ground. Unless a surgeon does surgery, he's got to make a cut. And so for the good news, for that doctrine of justification to be sweet, we have to see the depth of our sin. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the real trouble with miserable Christian is that he or she is never truly made miserable over the conviction of their sin. The conviction of their sin. They may feel bad about their sin, but they've never felt terrible about the conviction of sin. Now, what do you think the difference, Joanne?
I would like to say they feel uncomfortable about the repercussions of sin, but not the fact that they have offended a holy God. And until you come to that point...
You took my next point away.
Sorry.
Very good, Joanne.
I've dealt with this with a lot of people.
When do you and Vince return then?
We'll not come next week.
Yeah, very good. Very good. Yeah. Feeling bad about sin is the feeling bad about the fruit of the sins, the ramifications of those sins. And conviction of sin, then, is, as Joanne said, it's seeing that our sin is not so much just the bad experience or the bad fruit of it, but that we've sinned against God. That's what, Psalm 53, verse 4? Is that right? Against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. You know, yes, Mary.
No, I don't want to steal the whole show, so I'll steal a little bit. But I was reading something just the other day, and it was very interesting, probably yesterday, it was very interesting to me because the statement was made, and two things I want to say is, sometimes the older you get, the more you realize how much you've been unfaithful to God and how much more faithful He's been to you. So that learning curve doesn't quit. So sometimes you think either you're there, maybe in your 20s or your 30s, but you haven't lived your life of sin. You have to look at it when you're 60 and say, wow, I really messed that up.
Yeah.
The other thing is, I was reading this thing and it said, until you look at it and see that Christ didn't die for sin in general, but Christ died for your sin and every one of your sins, that's what starts to impact you as you get older and you start to think, whoa, if I, you know, either I just did this or if I do this, all of a sudden you're putting a very personal Christ who rose on Resurrection Sunday. Did it for me, and he did it for every one of my sins. He died for one of my sins. So he's got to get it out of the plurality of he died for everybody that's in the elect, to he died personally for me and for this sin.
Excellent, excellent point. We could end the class just on that meditation alone. That, you know, when you ask someone in the Christian world that you believe Christ died for you, say, yeah, I believe he died for our sins. But then, narrowing that down, almost like a one of these laser guided missiles that they're using this day to be pinpointed right in our own hearts and our own lives until that becomes a reality. That's an excellent point, Harry. I'm glad you made it. The and that's something that, again, be a great tool in speaking to our own hearts or someone else is going through that. Consider your own sin and how Christ died for that specific sin. Harry, I don't know if anyone is that serious in their Christian walk that goes on year by year and sees this very condition. You know, the peripheral sins, some of the behavioral sins drop off, or at least they should. But the core sin, you know, those layers of an onion get peeled back and we see our heart. I don't know anyone who, again, takes their Christian walk seriously, grows in the Lord, and doesn't become a Calvinist and see, it was by His grace. There's no way on my own I am choosing this. So 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow brings death. You know, there's like, it's almost as if there's two paths. One is the godly sorrow and the other is the worldly sorrow. And why do you think worldly sorrow brings death? I mean, it's sorrow. We feel bad about something. Some people do have a degree of worldly sorrow that they change a bad behavior. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous is full of folks who feel bad about their behavior and the fruit of their lives. And they'll actually change that little ass. Doesn't change the core issue of the heart, but that part of their lives they change. Why do you think world sorrow leads to death?
Because world sorrow leads to behavioral modification and spiritual sorrow leads to spiritual modification. So you go from dead to life. The first one, you go from dead to dead.
Yeah. Good. And?
One word, hope.
Hope.
You can't survive.
Hope. Hope's a precious word, isn't it? You know, I was thinking of, you know how my few brain cells work. I was thinking of this illustration of a Rolodex. You know, that's worldly sorrow. Does anyone here know? Everyone here know what Rolodex? Yeah, you guys do because you're.
It's all the older people.
Yeah, it's all the older people.
Vince still has one.
Wow. Well, Rolodex is a little file system, and it's on a little wheel with cards, and you just roll it until you get to the information. Usually, folks use it for address book and that, right? But if you start it,
I'm online.
You're online. Okay. I just rub that in a little bit on there. But you start with A and you get B, C, C, and you keep rolling, then you'll be back to A again. And you go, so if you miss what you're looking for, you just keep spinning it and you'll be back. And that's how worldly sorrow is. It's just spinning that Rolodex and it just takes you back to more regret. There's nowhere to place it. There's nowhere to drop off that sorrow. There's no place to really put it. It's just that Rolodex. You know, I was thinking another illustration, illustrate my illustration. The Nathan, General Nathan Forrest, anyone know who that was? Nathan Forrest of the Confederate Army, James? Well, there was a time, I believe it was in Tennessee, he was fighting the Union forces, and the Union forces actually had the high ground on a mountain, and General Nathan Forrest was a cavalry general, so he his men were on horses, but they were totally outnumbered by these Union forces. And so General Nathan had his troops, General Forrest, keep marching their horses around this mountain. And the Union commanders looked down and said, man, there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them. Then General Forrest went and offered terms of surrender, and they surrendered. They thought they were outnumbered. And that is kind of like worldly sorrow. It overwhelms one. They think it's greater than they could ever deal with, so they surrender it. It just keeps going around and coming around. Well, that's the way it is. But godly sorrow, because we've sinned against God and God alone, it forces us, it pushes us to go to Him alone. And the only thing that drives a man to Christ and Christ alone is conviction of sin, not worldly sorrow, not the repercussions from our behavior, but worldly sorrow. And Martin Lloyd Jones will say the chief issue of someone who's oftentimes, not all the time, in this miserable condition of spiritual depression is their viewing of sin. They still see it as something that they can deal with on their own. You know, Martin Lloyd Jones shares a story of a lady who he counseled who was brought up in a Christian home and activities. She had the Christian morals that Danielle mentioned. And she says, I almost wished I'd lived a life that was altogether different. I wish I lived a life like they lived. These newer Christians who had been out in the world and experienced the world. And then she says, then I would have their marvelous experience if I did that.
Whoopee.
Whoopee, yeah, right. Yeah, and those folks that came out said, well, I wish I could swap with you. But why would someone want to say that to a counselor? What's askew here? What's amiss here in someone saying that? What do you think? Her by saying that, what is she not seeing? Kevin?
She doesn't see how bad she is.
She doesn't see how bad she is, yeah. She's really looking at these actions, and again, not that core issue, you know. So anytime someone comes in and says, boy, you know, I really don't have I don't know if you remember back in the late 60s, 70s, you know, the Satanists, the gangster, all these, you know, big testimonies that would come and come hear them, you know. Like that was a special testimony. You know, sometimes I think it takes a greater work to convert a heart that's been used to the Christian things to see the degree of sin. Yeah, a gangster who's just got out of doing 20 years in prison, he's going to know he's done some bad things. But anyhow, yeah, we... Whenever someone's talking and the weight to the conviction of their own sin has hit them that hard, we have to go there. We are not getting where we need to get. So we're seeing ourselves as needful sinners. We read in the chapter that the cross is offensive because the cross tells everyone that they are sinners. No one can make it. You know, I can remember when I was a new Christian going to an old friend's family and his one sister saying to me, well, you needed that. You needed that, you know. And I did. I needed it. But what she didn't say is that she needed it too. The cross is for all. It's for all. We see that question asked, or what we read in Mark chapter 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, Jesus summing up the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And we have to ask ourselves, have we loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, and strength? Have we? There's not one here that would admit such a thing. No, we haven't. So right there, we're in the category of sinner. Sinner. That lady, that young lady who came to Martin Lloyd-Jones, she would have to answer that question, no, I haven't loved him with my whole heart. You, therefore, are a sinner. So that one sin qualifies as a great sin, and therefore this person needs the gospel. You know, the whole idea is taking someone into confront them with God's holy law, in the face of God, as it were, God's holy law. You know, again, another illustration came to mind. Anyone remember the old Steve McQueen movie? I had to do one movie in here, Pastor Danny. Come on. Come on. Papillon. Does anyone remember that movie, Papillon, with Steve McQueen? Was it? It's got an L, two L's in there, doesn't it? Papillon? I'll go with my elder statesman here. Well, there was this. He was sent to. I thought it was Devil's Island, but actually, it was in South America somewhere, like a Devil's Island, an island which was just a prison for criminals. And he has a dream while he's sitting in his cell, and he was actually innocent for his crime, but he was sent to this lifelong punishment. And in his dream, he's before this panel of judges, and he says, "I am innocent. I didn't." I think he was actually accused of murder, or I forget what it was, but he says, "I'm innocent of that crime." And the judge says, "You are correct. You are innocent of that crime, but you are guilty." He said, "Of what?" "Of a wasted life." I remember as a high school kid, unbeliever, watching. I became unglued with that, you know. Guilty of a wasted life. That minor sin, no, you're not guilty of that, but your wasted life, the greater sin. And that's what the gospel does. It shoots through those little action sins, a little, as it were, but compared to the core issue of our heart being in rebellion against God. Excuse me, I said 53:4, 51:4. I don't know how I forgot that. Knowing God, this is eternal life, that you know that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We don't want to know things about God. We don't want to know... read writings about God, but we want to know God. And the first step of that is a deep conviction of sin. The essence of sin is not living each moment for him. Now, Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. That's what he said. I didn't come to save the well. So does that mean that some people are well?
No.
It means?
Everybody. Those people who perceive themselves to be well or alive in their lives.
Those who perceive themselves to be well are in a worse condition than those that know they need a doctor. So the one thing is we need to have conviction of sin. If we don't have a conviction, a deep conviction of sin, that's why I say you're bringing this one, this constantly that you might have, or a brother or sister, bring them to that. Say, when have you had a real deep sense of your own conviction of sin and you had nowhere to go with it? You know, had nowhere to go with it. You had to deal with it before a holy God. And that is the first point. And always remind folks, too, God always punishes sin. Sin never goes unpunished, does it? It'll always be punished. But then you bring some folks to that place of Christ bearing our punishment upon him. God accepts the punishment that Christ took in our stead. Again, I think of Pastor Fred's Friday night message. So you bring this counselor to the point of Christ's total satisfactory work before Father to present himself as a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that will take any punishment away from us. And so sometimes bringing someone just in that simple first step that Christ had took upon the punishment of depression is relieved to a degree just by being reminded again of what Christ had bore for us. You know, Alistair Begg gives a story about visiting a large church, and they had a countdown number. I suggest that we have it here, but no, it's a clock that's ticking down to one start, and then people enter the stage, you know, with the guitars. I always think it reminds me of like an abandoned garage sale. Stages where the church, you know, it's like 20 guitars and a drum set, and it just reminds me like a garage sale just ended. But anyhow, that's neither here nor there. But Alistair Begg's at this large church, and a guy comes out, and he says, "Hey, how do you feel?" And, you know, the crowd, And he says, "How do I feel?" He says, "I feel like kicking the dog. You know, I feel terrible. You know, don't ask me how I feel. Tell me what I know. Tell me what I know." And much of our Christian life is not gaining new information, per se, but it's being reminded of what we already know. So even bringing this one back to this beautiful and wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of justification, marveling and stopping there. It's a great scenic pullover. Pull over here for a scenic view. It's one we have to say we're stopping here and we're looking, and it's one we have to stop at often and look and just consider the weightiness of our own sin and that Christ bore it on our behalf. I rest by faith in him alone who died for my transgression to atone. So anyhow, I got halfway through what I had planned to today. And since it, should I get going, men walking as trees? You know what I would suggest for folks that, we're going to stop here. I'll give you 2 extra minutes because I took 10 minutes last week. But listen to Pastor Dabney's message on men walking as trees. Again, these first 4 chapters are going to be foundational to a degree, and then we'll get into more specific areas in which to deal with. But consider listening to Pastor Dabney's message, Men Walking as Trees. If you want to read chapters 3 and 4 next week out of the book, you can do that. Questions, thoughts, comments, Harry?
You know, it's interesting. Every now and again, things pop into my mind that are useful. And the one thing that I keep thinking about is the conversation that Christ has with the rich young ruler. I find it to be very interesting because I didn't really think about it in this term before, but when he says to him, what do I have to do, you know, basically to attain the kingdom of God, and Christ lays out to him what he has to do, and he makes a very, very self-righteous statement of, I've done that since my youth. And I thought it was interesting because he's talking to the only person ever to live that actually did it from the He's saying it to him.
That's excellent.
I've done it since my youth. But basically he's saying, I'm as good as you are.
Whoa.
And then he walks away sorrowful because Christ says, well, then give away everything you have, because he knows where his heart's at. Give away everything, he walks away sorrowful. That's the sorrow of the world, to come up to Christ. Christ tells you, this is your sin. And you say, I'm as good as you are, and walk away. Because that's exactly what...
That's good. That's real good. Excellent point, Harry. I'm as good as you are. Wow. Any other thoughts or anything? Well, I look forward to next week's class, and I look forward to continuing on worship the Lord this Sunday morning. Let me close in prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, Lord, we consider your attributes, and we consider your holiness. Lord, your absolute holiness. We thank you for the dear saints that, as they reflect on your attributes, refer to them as your perfections. Your holiness is perfect. Perfect, not one shadow, not one shade, not one blemish within it. And Lord, that which you take to yourself must be holy as well. And Lord, it makes us quiver and quake, but we consider that the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've exchanged garments, as it were. Lord, we gave our Savior our sinful garments, and he gave us his robe of righteousness. Lord, we're thankful that we can have that great exchange. And because of that, we come before you. Because of that, we stand before you. And because of that, we do indeed have hope. And we thank you for it. Lord, we ask that you go with us as we continue to exalt the name of Christ because of that hope he's placed within our heart. In his precious name, amen.